The proclamation of the word, a reading from Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, followed by verses 15 to 21. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to take shelter in the shadow of Egypt. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon our horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee till you are left, like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgins shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus, the Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Where you're standing, let's pray. Holy Spirit, come and fill this place with yourself. Open our ears and open our hearts, so that in the spoken word and in the written word, we might know your living word, Jesus Christ, to his glory alone. Amen. Please be seated. Turn and trust. Turn and trust. This is the invitation that love holds out to us this morning. Oh, my stubborn children who take refuge in the things that enslave you, turn to me and trust in me. Advent is a season of waiting, of longing, of preparation, And it's in particular a season in which we feel the ache of the world, a world in anticipation of the one who will come to restore all things. Throughout the season of Advent, we feel the hurt and we look for the promise of the one who will come to make all things new. We've been hearing from the prophet Isaiah the promise of the coming chosen one, the promise of the one who will bring hope, the hope that Jesus brings. And we've longed together for the shalom, the peace of God that is wholeness. We've learned to sing songs of future joy in our time of sorrow. And here on the fourth Sunday in Advent, we find an invitation from the God of love. An invitation to turn from all the things that would distract us and destroy us, the things that hold us captive and the things that tear us down, and to seek his face and to be healed. An invitation to turn and to trust. The things that distract and destroy, the things that hold us captive and tear us down. Living in a world under the shadow of sin is a very difficult thing to do, as you all know. It's hard and it's scary. Personal conflicts and crises, global conflicts and crises are never ending. And so each of us from birth learns a variety of methods to deal with the pain of the world. And some of these methods are good and healthy and life-giving, and some of them work for a time before turning and betraying us. Methods like unhealthy patterns of relating to people in anger or subservience or confrontation. Methods like addictions, food or alcohol, TV or shopping or exercise or work, or the list goes on. Methods like building up walls around us, intellectual walls that can let us feel superior, or walls of material comfort that isolate us from the problems of the world. Guarded walls of self-protection where we don't let anyone in. There are methods like denial, pretending that pain doesn't exist, ignoring the news, and not looking, avoiding looking at the people sleeping on the sidewalk. Because what can we do about it anyways, and it hurts too much to simply see it and not do anything about it, and so we turn away and practice denial. Or maybe one of the ways we deal with the sorrow and distress is simply letting ourselves be distracted. Distracted by all the shiny apps on our phone or the pressing concern of the moment. I have used every single one of these methods myself in trying to deal with the pain of the world and others besides. Our world under the shadow of sin can be a scary place to live. And we seek survival in whatever ways we can. In our passage today that Julian read so beautifully for us, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And he's prophesying to a nation that is under threat and that is seeking survival in whatever way it can, trying to deal with the pain of this threat. Assyria is on the rampage. And Assyria, the empire of Assyria, is at this point in time the strongest it will ever be. Its army is possibly the strongest military power of the entire world, and the Assyrians are ruling the largest empire that the world has ever seen to that point. It spanned from parts of modern-day Iran in the east all the way to Egypt in the west. And the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of England, wiped it out so that they were called the 10 lost tribes of Israel, just a couple decades before this passage. And now Sennacherib, the new king of Assyria, is coming for the southern kingdom of Judah, trying to expand his borders yet again. And King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, is trying to figure out what to do. And he's made whatever preparations for the capital city of Jerusalem as he can. He's strengthened all the walls, he's built towers, he's even constructed a tunnel going under the city walls to bring fresh water in from outside the city in case of a siege, which they're expecting. And these are all very practical and wise things to do. But then King Hezekiah does something else. He sends envoys to Egypt to create an alliance against Syria. And it's a seemingly practical plan. Egypt has military might and horses, which are powerful in war. They can provide strength against the Assyrians, and maybe together they can drive them back. It seems to make sense. Except Egypt. Egypt. It's the land of slavery. It's the very place that God had rescued them from hundreds of years before. Oh, my stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking my direction, who take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. How could you? How could you choose Egypt, the land of slavery, the land of magic and distraction, over me, the one who rescues you, the one who loves you? And in this passage, we hear all the ache of sorrow and betrayal and longing as God's beloved chosen people turn back to their former captors for the help that he could have given them. How could you? It wasn't the only option, but the alternative would have been a scarier path, because it would have been the path of trust. The path of turning to God and actually asking his opinion, seeking his direction, stilling and quieting their hearts in the midst of the storm, which is a very difficult thing to do, until they can hear his still small voice saying, "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength." Returning and rest, quietness and trust. And trust is the key word here. Could they trust that the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt hundreds of years before, who warned them never to return to that land, was still watching out for them? Could they trust that despite all appearances and despite the incredible might of this Assyrian army and the lands it had already conquered, that their God was bigger? But most importantly of all, could they trust that he truly loved them and desired their best? And here's the heart of the matter. And here's the question that this passage poses for us today. Can we trust that God, whose ways are mysterious, who allows us to taste the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, can we trust that this God is good? That this God loves us, and that he desires our good. Judah's response was, no, we will flee on horses. No, we can't trust you. Or maybe we say that we can trust you, but really, these horses are really fast, and they'll be more effective at rescuing us. But after all, you created horses in the first place. So maybe this is your way of rescuing us. Maybe you're giving us these horses. Didn't you create Egypt too? Maybe you want us to trust in Egypt, to make friends with them. Maybe this is your plan. We do that, don't we? We play these games, the methods that we have to convince ourselves that our plan actually is God's plan. The methods that we look to for salvation are actually God's methods. And we convince ourselves that, of course, God wants us to be saved, whatever the means. And so we retroactively try and put a God stamp onto our own methods of dealing with the pain of the world, methods that so often lead us back to slavery, when God is saying, that was your plan, not mine. Last week, Tim reflected on suffering and on how sometimes, not always, sometimes the suffering that we experience is the fruit of the choices that we have made, choices to walk in a path of destruction, to not walk in the path of life. In Leviticus, God describes how if they follow the path of life, 5 people will be able to stand up against 500, and 100 will be able to stand up against 10,000, and here we see the opposite. Because Judah's desire to act independently of God, the prophet says, will bring suffering. The bread of adversity and the water of affliction. No, you say, we will flee upon horses, but those horses will betray you, and your pursuers will be swifter than you. And your choice to be independent of God will leave you independent, alone and vulnerable, like a lone flag on a hill, visible and vulnerable for the whole world to see. What a striking image. But even in that place, that lonely place, where the things that we've looked to for salvation have betrayed us yet again, even there, our help is but a glance away. Verse 18 says, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. We're often told in seminary that when you find a therefore in the text, you're supposed to look and see what it's there for. What is it pointing to? Why does it say therefore? And there is an immensity of grace in this passage that the word therefore is pointing to. Because it is after we have turned to our own devices and after we have allowed those distractions, those easy solutions to turn us away from God, after we have worked our way onto that lonely and vulnerable place, therefore God is waiting to be gracious to you. The Lord waits to be gracious. He is a gentleman. He will not come and force his way in where he is not invited or wanted, but he is ready and he is waiting and he is eager to come to you and be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, the very moment he hears it, the prophet says, he answers you that very same moment. Verse 18 says he exalts himself to show mercy to you. And that word exalts is lifts up. He lifts himself up as if on tiptoes, ready and eager to jump to your aid. Call on me because I will answer you. The Lord waits to have mercy on you. One of the things that I think prevents us from calling out to God is the fear of how he will react to us messing up yet again. To us, the shame of us having gone back to Egypt again. Turned back to the land of our slavery again. A book that has had an enormous impact on my spiritual journey is called Hinds Feet on High Places by Hannah Hernard. I see some people smiling. It was written in 1955, and it was written as this woman was on retreat in Switzerland and kind of looking at the mountains and thinking about what they tell us about God. And it's about this girl named Much Afraid, who lives in the Valley of Humiliation with her fearing relatives, and she decides to take a journey up into the high places in the company of the shepherd, into the high places of love. And so it's a spiritual journey of faith, right? And along the way, she is plagued by her enemies, her fearing relatives who follow her along the path and try and win her back, try and bring her back down to the valley. And she's told by the shepherd that even though she won't see him the whole time, he's just a call away. She could just call out for him anytime and he will be there and help her. And near the beginning of the journey, Much Afraid is followed along the path by her old enemy, Craven Fear. And he starts murmuring to her and starts igniting fear in her. And she listens to him and listens to him until she's utterly terrified. And then she finally calls out for the shepherd, and he's there instantly. And he knocks Craven Fear off the path because sends him tumbling down the mountain. But he doesn't get hurt. He keeps coming back. But Much Afraid is so overcome with shame that she had so quickly reverted to her old self that she doesn't dare look at the shepherd. Had she done so, the book says, she would have seen with what compassion he was regarding her. She did not realize that the Prince of Love is a very tender compassion to them that are afraid. She supposed that, like everyone else, he was despising her for her silly fears. And so she muttered a shamed thank you before continuing on the path. The Prince of Love does not despise us for our silly fears. He is a very tender compassion to those who are afraid. And he is waiting for us to call out to him for rescue. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is his love for us." But not only that, God doesn't just wait for us to turn to him. God comes to us and he breaks into the cycles of sin and shame and pain. And he speaks new words of healing and of life. The American theologian Fleming Rutledge says, "I believe the Bible shows that human history without God is a story of human wickedness going round and round on itself. On our own, we are helpless to break ourselves out of these cycles, helpless to choose the path of life." And the wonderful French mystic Simone Weil says the same thing in a different way. She says, "The infinity of space and time separates us from God. How are we to seek for him? How are we to go toward him? Even if we were to walk for hundreds of years, we should do no more than go round and round the world. We cannot take a step toward the heavens. Left to our own devices, this is our fate. We run around in circles, making plans that leave us helpless. And we go back over and over to Egypt, to the land of our slavery. But the love of God is such that he does not leave us to our own devices." Simone Weil continues, "God crosses the universe and comes to us. Over the infinity of space and time, the infinitely more infinite love of God comes to possess us." At Christmas, we marvel at the fact that while we were standing helpless and alone and afraid like a signal on a hill, God stepped into our world and joined us. And he not only lifts himself up on tiptoe, waiting for us to turn to him, to call out for him, to him for rescue, but he let himself be lifted up on a cross, alone and vulnerable on a hill, to take all of the agony and all of the suffering and all of the pain and the shame and the weight of a broken world upon himself, to bring healing and life to all. Isaiah, in faith, prophesied that a time would come when we would no longer have to wonder what the right path is, because we would see our teacher himself. "Your teacher will not hide himself anymore," he says, "but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right or turn to the left." And in Jesus, we are shown that way. Our teacher has come to show us the way to live, a way not of fear, not of self-preservation, but of giving and love. This is the invitation of love. Turn from all the things that distract and destroy. Turn from all the things that hold us captive and tear us down. And turn to look upon our teacher, our God of love, who took that lonely place on a hill to save us. One of the principal truths of Christianity, Weil says, a truth that goes almost unrecognized today, is that looking is what saves us. Looking is what saves us. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. look into his compassionate face and be filled with his love. And then go out and look with his love upon the world around you. His love is what makes us able to bear the pain of the world and even walk directly into it as he does, to take his love to a broken and hurting world and in love to trade places with those on lonely hills. One last quote from Vey. God is longing to come down to those in affliction. God is longing to come down to those in affliction. Where the afflicted are loved for themselves alone, it is God that is present. In true love, it is not we who love the afflicted in God. It is God who loves the afflicted in us. God's love living through us to a world around us. God who came down in love, in Jesus, to be vulnerable and alone on a hill for us. God who in love comes down through us to bring healing and hope to a world that needs it. And God who in love and power will come again to make all things new. And the prophet promises that there will come a day when we shall weep no more. This is our God. Let us turn to him. Let us hear his invitation of love to turn to him, to trust in him, to be healed. Let's pray. Jesus, you are of very tender mercies to those that are afraid. Help us to turn to you this morning. Help us to trust you. Help us to share your love with the world. We pray this in your name. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.